All right, so we're finishing the Pentateuch tonight. I think there's one more synopsis wrap-up study, or no? Okay, so this is it. We're done. We made it. We made it through all five. So we're here. And I'm excited to teach it. So we're in Deuteronomy 31. We're going all the way through 34, these four chapters. And this section has to do with, it's a big, major section of succession. And Moses is going to die, and God is going to direct the children of Israel under their new leader into their new mission. Well, it's their continue their mission. But succession for businesses in America today currently sits from the founding generation to the next generation at about 30%. About 30% of businesses will go from founder to next generation. So about 70% of them will stop altogether for one reason or another. If you go to the third generation, it drops to 12%, and fourth generation businesses sit right around 4%. I'm sorry, did I say 4 for third? 12%? Oh, I did say 12. Fourth generation goes to 4%, 3%. Sorry, I'll get these right. But it is, fourth generation drops to 3%. 3% of businesses. So those businesses that have been around a long time, there's a lot of planning that goes into that, and it's a pretty amazing feat. There's many reasons for this, anything from family infighting to the inability to adapt to like market changes, failing to properly plan your succession, and the diminished passion from what was present in the founding generation. They call it like founder magic. A quick web search reveals that some of the main issues preventing successful successions are: one, clear leadership. Who is in charge? Two, a clear mission or direction for the business by the new leadership. Where are we going? And three, a clear vision for the business. How do we get there? So in this last section of the last section, because Deuteronomy, the whole book, is kind of some last words. There's some speeches by Moses. But now we're at the last section of the last section right here. God is going to bring us through a very difficult transition for the people of Israel. Moses, as we know, was not just some leader. He was the man that God used to establish the nation, essentially. He wrote the founding documents, a nation with a clear purpose, promises from God. Their immediate purpose was being to take for themselves the land promised to them, to carve out for themselves a place in this world that God had promised to them. He was a man that was visibly and unmistakably in communication with God before the people. There was visible evidence, whether it was the thunders on the mountains when he was receiving the Ten Commandments, or his face shining when he would have communion with God. And he had a clear connection and clear authority from God. And when God wanted to provide miraculous for the people, he often chose to do it through Moses. Like he would, you know, there would be manna on the ground. He didn't necessarily do through Moses, but many of the miracles were directly through Moses. All of the plagues of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, the rock, the water from the rock, I don't know if Moses threw the tree into the Marah waters, but somebody did. But a lot of the miraculous happened through Moses. And so at this point, there was lots of tumultuous stuff that we'll talk about briefly throughout his leadership. But at this point, at least, and really throughout his whole leadership, his leadership was very clearly established. He was, without question, the prime leader of the children of Israel, and they're going to lose him. And so what we're going to do tonight is go through, we're going to do a brief overview, because that's really what we're doing. We're doing an overview of the first five books of the Old Testament. So we're going to briefly overview these five chapters, and then we're going to drop back and just look at three things that God clarified so that the children of Israel could have a successful future in God's plan for their life. We're going to look at three things that God clarified after we do our little overview, so that the children of Israel could have a successful future. Okay, quick synopsis. Chapter 31 clarifies leadership plans. He reiterates in verses 1 through 8, you'll remember that Moses is not to lead them into the promised land, right? Moses has a conversation with God about this in chapter 3, I think it is. Again, he brings it up like, hey, maybe we can reconsider. And God's like, no, and don't bring it up again. So you're not leading us into the promised land. in verses 1 through 8 here. He makes it clear that Joshua will be the next man that God would use to lead the nation, but he also makes it clear that God is going before them and that he is their ultimate leader. In verses 9 through 13, Moses gives the priests and the Levites and the elders a copy of the law, which he wrote, obviously at God's direction, and he exhorts them to read it at the Feast of Booths in the Sabbath year. So they would have this feast every year, but in the seventh year, there was a special, it was a special feast where everybody would come and make sure that you read the law. They were setting up spiritual traditions for their family, for the people of Israel. In verses 14 to 22, God commands Moses to write a song. And he writes it in chapter 32, which we'll get to, but it's a very tough song. But he wants the song to be a witness, God says, to the people of his faithfulness and their faithlessness, basically, so that when they enter the promised land, they have all the success that God promises them. And then prophetically, God says in the psalm, they forget God, which we know comes to pass. And then the inevitable consequences of their sin play out. This is a bad result. They get judgment. God wants this song to be a witness. He wants them to memorize it. We're not going to read it tonight, so go back and read it. It's a heavy song that he calls Moses to write. But he wants this song to be a witness against them so that they will know that they are without excuse because they chose not to fear God and not to obey him, but rather to forsake him in pursuit of all the idols of the surrounding nations. In verse 23, still in chapter 31, God commissions Joshua and again reminds him that he's called to lead the people into the promised land and that he, God, will be with him. This is one of the many times that God calls Joshua and the nation to be strong and courageous. You know, from the beginning of Joshua, that's repeated like 8 times. You know, like they must have been afraid because God reminds them many times. Well, he does in this section too. So it's just be strong and courageous on top of being strong and courageous. God is encouraging them. So this is one of those many times. This theme happens throughout. In verses 24 to 29, which is the end of chapter 31, Moses is obedient. God calls the elders and the officers of the tribes together, and he teaches them the song of Moses. Chapter 32 is the recording of that song of Moses. And we won't go through it, but it starts fully, but we'll briefly touch. It starts with extolling God's faithfulness. He's perfect. He's without injustice. Everything he does is perfectly righteous. He's treated them this way and put his name on them, but they have not worn his name well. They've made themselves a wicked people. And in verse 10, it says this, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. So Abraham, he was a nobody man in a nothing land. And God called him out to sojourn away from his family, away from his home country. And then simply because God chose to set his affections on him, he turned him into a great nation. And this is how the song opens. It moves on to talk about the prosperity that they're going to have and that they go into the land and they get to experience all the produce of the land. And God lists it. It's like honey and oil and curds and fat and goats and wheat and wine. And he like lists all this blessing that they had. And then in verse 15, the song pivots and it says, but Jeshurun, which is just a poetic fancy name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, thick, and sleek, and then he abandoned the God who made him. He forgot God, and all the blessings stole his affections away from God. And just briefly, isn't that a danger for all of us? How easy is it to take the blessings of God and make them an idol in our life? We dwell, as we know, here in America, in a very prosperous land. We, the poorest of our country, are richer than the, you know, millennia of people that lived before us. It's arguably the most prosperous land in all of history. We do not have to work night and day just to survive like our ancestors used to, right? We have discretionary time. How do we use it? Do we invest it in kingdom work? Do we waste it away, perhaps on our phones? And I know our phones are an easy target, but it is the thing that occupies a lot of our time. So it's good to think about it. We don't have time to fully develop this, but it's a relevant exhortation for us and for our time in this country. It's a good question to ask ourselves, have we grown fat? Are we numb, distracted? Do we consult the Lord on how he would have us spend our time and our money? How he would have us invest and lead our families? Have we prioritized our hobbies or even just amusement in a way that removes God from the throne of our lives? As the song says, have we neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who brought you forth? Song goes on to talk about the people being fully and completely humbled. Their false gods were shown to be nothing by virtue of God's severe judgment. And the Lord does not relent until, quote, their strength is gone. He's forced to bring them all the way low. They're humbled. But as always, he promises to save a remnant, like he does all throughout Scripture. In verses 44 through 47, he calls the people to a place, this is a specific way that's worded that's familiar to all of us, but to place all of these words in his heart, in their hearts. Moses is still not resigned to their destruction. So he's calling them like, guys, listen to what is being said here, because God also makes promises about blessings when we obey, you know. And he knows that if God would be true to this prophetic word, and he knows that although God declared that they would be disobedient and that there would be judgment, he also knows that if they obey the law, God would also honor the blessings, prolong their life, their prosperity. And so he doesn't give up on them. He exhorts them to this end and tells them that concerning the words of the law, they are indeed their life, right? And we'll touch on that again. The chapter ends with God telling Moses to go up to Mount Nebo and die. That's how the chapter ends. And he says he will show him the promised land, but he can't go in because he misrepresented God and marred the picture of Christ by striking the rock the second time. Now, he doesn't say those words exactly, but that's he misrepresented God in that picture. We know that that rock is Christ, and that's what happened. The picture of Christ was struck once for our sins and no longer needs to be struck again. You know, the rock was to be spoken to the second time. Chapter 33 is a record of Moses' blessings to the tribe of Israel. Again, we're just going to breeze through it, but I think it's important to observe and note, and please go back and read through these here, but that Moses' final words for the children of Israel was all blessings, no cursings. Not like chapter 28 that Rob taught on the last time, not last week, but the week before, where it was like a quarter blessings and three quarters cursings, right? This one, it's all blessing. There's no cursing in this one. And I think it's striking and a tremendous example of grace that all that Moses went through with these people, right? They were rebellious. They were disobedient. They had a lack of faith. They were constantly complaining. They threatened to stone him to death in Numbers chapter 14, him and Aaron. And in spite of all that, and in front of the newly commissioned leader, Joshua, he spends his last words with only blessing, praying for God's best for God's children. No animosity, no bitterness, no jealousy that we know of, even though he really wanted to go into the promised land. And God just told him how all the children of Israel were going to disobey and walk away from God's commandments, and they still get to go in and he doesn't. But no animosity, just blessing. And I think it's a good reminder for us that any longevity serving the body of Christ in any capacity, we need to be quick to forgive. Humility suits us. Keep short accounts. People will fail us. We will fail them. But when we're serving the body of Christ, it's good and right to keep no record of wrongs, as 1 Corinthians tells us. Be quick to forgive, to be understanding, and to always want God's best for God's people. We should celebrate when our family in Christ are blessed. Chapter 34 is a short 12-verse chapter that recounts the death of Moses. God brings Moses up to Mount Nebo and gives him, from what I can tell, a supernatural view of the land. We don't know exactly where Mount Nebo is, but if it is where we think it is, you can't really see the Mediterranean Sea from there, but God gives him a view of everything. He gets to see it all, right? So, so he takes him up there. He shows him the whole land. Hey, Moses, this is the land that God promised to Abraham, and the people are about to walk into it. And it's just a witness to the fact that God makes promises and God keeps his promises. And Moses dies on the mountain of God, and God buries him in verse 6. I think it's the only record we have of anyone like that. I mean, there's, you know, Elijah gets called up, and Enoch was not, because God took him. So, but this one, it says that God buries him in verse 6. And then in verse 7, it tells us that his eye was not dim, nor his strength abated at 120 years old. His ministry was done, and it was now through Joshua's calling that the people would be led into the promised land. So that's the overview of the five chapters. So 3 points for us to draw out for consideration. The chapters are dense. These points will be quick, so just bear with me. And I know we got started a little late. I'm conscious of the time, and I'm excited to hear an update, so I don't want to belabor it too long, but stick with me. We got 3 quick points. Like I said, the chapters are dense. Like, you can pull a ton of points out of these chapters. There's so much to learn from these chapters. So if I go through something and you're like, well, I think there was a stronger point, then, you know, next time you can teach that point. But anyway, clear leadership. Point one, clear leadership. Who is in charge? You would think that God would essentially say, hey, everyone, Joshua's in charge now. And you would think that that's the point he's making. Listen to him. But instead, he assures everyone of a much more sure foundation. For time's sake, I'll just go through them quickly. In 31:3, 31:6, 31:7 through 8, 31:23, and then I'll read that one. But in all these sections, it talks about that God is with them, that God will cross ahead of them, that he will destroy the nations before them, that your God is the one who goes with you, that Yahweh is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He says directly to Joshua, I will be with you. Over and over, we see through the passage. And then in chapter 33, verse 26 through 27, it says this. There is none like Jeshurun, again, that's Israel, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And isn't it good to know in our lives, at a time of transition, at a time of unknowns, that even if the bottom drops out, underneath are the everlasting arms of God. We're in his arms. We're in his care. And nothing can be thwarted from his plan for our lives. The true continuity from Moses to Joshua is not merely that there is a leader, but the presence of God. Moses is leaving, but Israel's true leader is not going anywhere except forward into the promised land with the children of Israel in tow. Forgive me if you've heard this before, but have you ever been at a red light and you're looking down and out of the corner of your eye, you see the car next to you begins to move? And you're not sure if the car's moving or you're moving, right? So you press on the brake a little harder. But that doesn't quite clear the uncertainty. So you begin to look up. And when you look up, what are you looking for? Another car? No, that might be moving. Even if it's a giant semi, it might be moving. You're looking for something firm and fixed. You're looking for a light post. You're looking for a traffic light. You're looking for a house. You're looking for something that's on a solid foundation, right? Something you can count on to clear the uncertainty. And that's what God is giving them. As great as Moses was, it was time for him to go, and Israel needed to have their eyes focused on the one who never leaves, the one who never changes, so that when they headed into this incredibly uncertain time, they had the confidence of a certain, sure, steadfast God who's sovereign over their life and powerful to execute exactly what he promised. They are going into that promised land, and God is leading them. And maybe there are some of us here tonight, life's uncertain. Maybe things are in a stage of transition. Maybe the loss of a job. Maybe we're watching our young ones grow and get married. Or lack of direction in our lives is causing uncertainty. And God calls us here, even exhorts us, I'm in charge of your life. And when your time comes, don't worry. Just like Moses, he'll take you out of here. But until that time, he will complete his plan in your life. The loss of the job is not a surprise to him. The season of singleness, not something he can't lead you through. The emptiness, the immobility of disease or old age, he's still on the throne. He still has gospel ministry that he's going to accomplish through your life. That's why you're still here. His kingdom is moving forward. He is still leading. Do not lose focus. Follow your leader. Point two, clear mission. Where are we going? Again, 31:3, 31:7, 31:13. I'm just saying the verses so that you understand that these themes are repeated over and over and over, and you don't think I'm just fitting this in, right? 31:20, 31:21, 31:23, all through, we hear things like, you shall go into the land and dispossess them, the land which Yahweh has sworn to your fathers to give you. You are about to cross the Jordan to possess the land. Bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers. I've brought them into the land which I swore, the land which I swore them. The sons of Israel, I'm giving to the sons of Israel as a possession, the land which I'm giving to the sons of Israel. And in verse 34, 1 through 4, chapter 34, 1 through 4, it says, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed. These are explicit, but the theme is literally throughout the entire passage. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I think all of Deuteronomy is at the crest, like they're at the edge. They're right there. They've spent their time in the wilderness. It's time to go into the promised land. So the whole passage, these are explicit, but the whole passage, this theme is throughout it. God is saying, you are not staying here. There's a land of promise, and I am taking you there. You're not a resident of this land. You look to another land that I have prepared for you. He says it over and over. Have you ever heard of Plato's allegory, The Cave? Any of you heard of this allegory? I'm not going to tell the whole allegory. I'm just going to give a part of it, just so that you understand. There's people sitting, looking at a wall, and those of you that know it well, you're going to be like, you messed it up. But that's okay, because it's going to make the point. They're sitting, they're looking at a wall, and there's a fire behind them, but they don't see the fire. All they see are objects in front of the fire that cast a shadow on the wall. And there's a point to all this, but I'm going to make a point. So they're looking at these items on the wall, and if they could just turn around, they would see that there's a fire making these shadows. And then if they could get out of the cave, they could see that there are not just shadows, but real forms, like real substance that they could learn about, right? I went too long away. So here I am. And they would begin to experience, right, a life of real, of reality and meaning instead of just enjoying the shadows. In the same way, God wants us to put our eyes on the eternal. It's so easy to get caught up in the stress of work. I list some things here to hopefully connect with you guys. If it was just me, I'd be up here talking about work and little kids and, you know, church life. Those are the things that come in and try to pull my attention away and overtake my attention away from what God wants me to keep my focus on. And those are things I need to be responsible and take care of as well, but those are the ones. Those are the blessings that can become idols, right, for me. But it's easy to feel the weight of a difficult conversation that feels potentially world-ending, relationship-ending at times, to be occupied or even obsessed with whether or not our children get to play certain sports or get on certain teams, to be trapped or manipulated by the fear or emotions or reactions of other people, paralyzed. All of which can be important things in their own right, but in their proper context. But what I mean is to be consumed even in a good thing, or to be lost in this world. And I, for one, am very thankful. Even this week, you know, even today, with my attentions, work is very busy recently, and so it's very easy for me to get overwhelmed. And I, for one, am thankful that God's been bringing me through this passage, you know, for tonight, that I get to have my perspective corrected. And I get my eyes set on eternity. And it frees me to be able to even do those things better, because I realize that they're not as consequential as I thought they were. And so God wants them to have their mind fixed on the mission, and he wants us as well to have our minds and our lives oriented towards eternity and to live successful in life because of that. So anyway, It helps. It helps me and my perspective to be realigned in this way so that my life can move forward and action can be taken, knowing that nothing will be so detrimental that the future is stolen away or changed. God has secured it, and nothing can take it from him, so it remains secure. Point three, clear vision. We're almost done. You guys with me? Great. How do we get there? Finally, let's look at our last few verses. In 31:9, 10 and 11, I'll just say, throughout the chapters, Moses wrote and gave the law to the Levites, the priests, and the elders, and he exhorts them to read it, and he does it many times throughout here. He says, read this law every Sabbath year at the Feast of Booths. Do all the words of this law. Hear and learn to fear Yahweh. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. In 32, 45 through 46, it says, then Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, place in your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to be careful to do, even all the words of this law. And then in verse 47, for it is not an idle word. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross over the Jordan to possess. Over and over, the children of Israel are exhorted to heed the words of the law. Even when God declares that they will turn away from him, even after that, Moses is exhorting them in 32:47 to heed the words of the law because they are their life. The word of God is our roadmap. It's a user's manual. It's an operating instructions for the human machine in helping us reach our destination. In Mere Christianity, Lewis talks about the foolishness of a man who prefers experience to doctrine. He observes that true experience with God is the greatest experience there is. And if it is unanchored from the truth of his word or doctrine, as Lewis puts it, it becomes meaningless. If a man is on a boat and experiences a beautiful sunrise or the beauty of the ocean waves, have you seen the moonrise over the ocean? You guys live on the East Coast, so you should see that. It is breathtaking, right? When the moon is full, you should go watch it rise. You should bring your kids. It's amazing. But even if you see a beautiful sunrise or the beauty of the ocean waves, those are tremendous experiences for sure. But the point would be, if the point of your boat trip is to sail to America, you better have a map. He's in England. So we don't sail to America, but he did. Well, he didn't, but that was the story. But if your plan is to sail to America, you better have a map to get you there. Because without it, your life would eventually end up shipwrecked. When we get instruction from the Word of God and act like the Israelites did by disobeying it or disregarding it, what we're really saying is that we don't believe God. I mean, essentially, right? When he gives a command and we don't do it, we're saying that we believe some other action is a better course of action than what God has told us to do. So we show our faith in God. We're tying faith with obedience. We show our faith in God by when we get those commands, we obey them. Just like James tells us in 2:18, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's the word of God that sets the vision for our lives and tells us how we should conduct our lives. There is one last theme that comes out of the passage, and it's picked up at the very end, and it's a gospel theme tucked away right here at the end of the Pentateuch. Before I get there, I want to remind you in Deuteronomy 18:15, you guys maybe remember, and in verse 18, where the Holy Spirit through Moses prophesies that another prophet will come like Moses, right? You guys familiar with that prophecy? Another prophet will come like Moses. Keep that in the back of your mind. In Deuteronomy 34:7, it says this. Now Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. That sounds nice, right? But his ministry was over, so God took him home. Moses was a picture of the law, and here he was dying in full strength with clear eyes, simply because his ministry had come to an end. What does that tell us about the law? Do do you think? There's nothing wrong with it, right? It's perfect, it's righteous, it's robust, it's holy. But the law cannot bring us into the promised land. No matter how strong and powerful it is, no matter how many of the commandments we choose to obey or don't, all it can do is expose our sin and show us our need for a Savior. And wouldn't you know, as providence would have it, God chose a man with the same name as our Lord to take over from Moses' place, Joshua, and bring the people into the promised land. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit, for Moses laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And then, to be clear that Joshua, although a picture, was not a fulfillment of that prophecy, we get in verse 10, "And there has not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face." And it goes on. And of course, who is that prophet to fulfill that prophecy? We learn from Acts 3, 20 through 23, that it's none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord, who fulfills the prophecy. And what the law that we're coming to the end of also tells us in Scripture was weak and unable to do, Christ did by nailing the righteous requirements of the law to the cross. He made a full payment for our sins to satisfy the just judgment of God against us and to provide us free entrance into the promised land of heaven for all those who simply receive by faith his free gift of forgiveness and salvation. And that concludes the end of Deuteronomy. So let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this book you've recorded for us. How precious it is to us, the things that you reveal to us about yourself that we could never know otherwise. We pray, God, that this book would be a priority in our lives, that it would guide our steps, that we would have a clear mind to see eternity in all we do, that we would have a heavenly perspective throughout all of our lives, and that we would find rest and hope and comfort and courage and strength and confidence in the fact that you are our leader. And as long as we're following you, whether we live or whether we die, it's all gain because you have won the victory and we're promised heaven in eternity with you. We pray, God, you bless the rest of our time. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.